Our sermon text and gospel reading this morning comes from Luke chapter 16, and I'll be reading the first 13 verses there. So let's listen again carefully. This is God's word for God's people. And he also said to his disciples, "There was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward.' Then the steward said within himself, 'What shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I am ashamed to beg. I have resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses.' So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, 'Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, 'And how much do you owe?' So he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much, and he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you and ask you for the spirit of wisdom and insight that we might increase in our knowledge of you and our love for you. We ask that you would enlighten the eyes of our hearts so that we might know the hope that you have called us to, even the riches of Christ's glorious inheritance for the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Last week in our look at Luke chapter 15, we heard the parable of the prodigal son, which is perhaps the best known and best loved of all of Jesus' parables. This parable in chapter 16 is what is usually called the parable of the unjust steward or the corrupt manager or some similar kind of title. And it is maybe, if I could say this, the least loved of Jesus' parables. For many Christians, it's a confusing parable where Jesus seems to commend, well, he doesn't seem to commend, he does commend the actions of the unjust steward. And he tells his disciples that they should be like him, this unethical, this corrupt person. One commentator on this passage says that the parable of the unjust steward has always been disturbing for preachers and teachers of the Bible. They avoid it like the plague. And he might be right about that, actually. I haven't heard too many sermons on this parable. And some have even used this story against Jesus and his people. Julian the Apostate was a Roman emperor in the 4th century, and as his name tells you, he was raised a Christian but became an apostate. That wasn't really his name. That's just what they called him. And he hated and wanted to suppress Christianity. And one of the things that he did was... to use this parable to show people how Jesus taught his followers to lie and cheat and steal. And he said, "See, Christians think it's okay to be immoral." Now, Julian, raised as a Christian as he was, didn't think that's really what Christians taught, nor what Jesus taught. This was propaganda. But it is an uncomfortable parable in some ways. And I can also tell you that there is a huge variety of interpretations of this parable. Preachers and Bible scholars all trying to make sense of it, sometimes with very strange kinds of results. But I think like most difficult passages in the Bible, not all, but most, sometimes we make it more difficult than it really is. Sometimes by assumptions that we bring to the Bible already, and sometimes by not being careful readers of the Bible. We sometimes ignore the context. We forget that this is not just a story placed here randomly. It's here for a purpose. And we have to understand the context in which Jesus tells it. And he tells it, of course, in the context of his other parables that we've heard in the last chapter, his discussion with the Pharisees and with his disciples. That can really help us. And, of course, part of the context of the parables are the parables themselves. And we are in a part of Luke where we're hearing a lot of parables. The last chapter was all parables. This chapter, we have a couple. In the next chapter, we have more. So this is a parable-rich part of Luke's gospel. And we need to understand that these are stories of the kingdom. These are stories about the kingdom. Every worldview, every religion, every philosophy tells a story. They all do. And every worldview, every philosophy, every religion believes their story is the right one. And stories are great. They're helpful. It's an explanatory account of what we want to understand. When we hear the word story, we tend to think fiction. Well, that's not necessarily the case. Of course, many stories are fictitious. They're legends. They're myths. But stories can also be true. It's like C.S. Lewis called the Gospels, they are true myths. They're myths that actually happened. They're stories. They explain things, but they actually took place. For every Muslim, right, their story is the story of Muhammad, right? The story of his call to be a prophet, the story about his struggles, his triumph, his hijra, his journey from Medina to Mecca. They even date the years since then from that journey. And that's their claim that Allah spoke to him. That's their explanatory account of the world. When advocates of evolution propound their theory, they generally don't give hard scientific evidence because there's precious little of that. What they do is they tell a story. You know, billions, or not billions, but millions of years ago, there was a nice warm pond, right? And in this nice warm pond, there were these chemicals, just the right mix for life. And then, you know, maybe a stroke of lightning hit the pond and put things together the way they were supposed to be, and we have life. It's a story. It's not science. It's a story. The Bible is given to us as a story of creation, of fall, redemption, salvation, glorification, and of course, it's the true story. It's the story that exposes all the other stories as forgeries, as myths, and it explains everything. And that's why when you're telling someone the gospel, when you're telling someone the good news, which is also a story, right? The death and the burial and resurrection of Jesus, it's a story. When you're telling an unbeliever that story, it helps to know what their story is. It helps to know what their story is so that you can put them in touch with God's story in a way that refutes their story, in a way that shows it's a better explanation. No, you're not a God. That's maybe the story you have, but you're not a God. I'll tell you about the true God. I'll tell you his story. No, you're not a sack of chemicals. That's not really who you are or what you are. Let me give you the true story. Let me give you God's story. You're a person made in his image. You're separated him by your sin. You want to redefine the world for them. You want to redefine their life and reality for them and persuade them to accept it, to believe it, to reorder their life around it. Stories have power, right? And we can't avoid them. Everybody is going to have a story. So when we hear Jesus telling stories, and we hear this story today, which, by the way, is quite applicable to us, let's do so trusting him as our guide and giving us, as he says we need with all the parables, ears to hear. Ears to hear. The understanding that only comes from him. Specifically, this parable is about the kingdom, and it teaches us about stewardship. Now, that is not, as you'll see, that is not primarily about how we use our money. Stewardship is about leadership. It is about responsible use of the things that God has entrusted to you. And in the kingdom of God, He has entrusted us with everything. He has given us a great inheritance. And all of us are heirs of Christ. And so in some way or another, we are all stewards. We are all responsible to God for what He has given us and what we do with it. So we need ears to hear. Now, more specifically, why does Jesus tell parables? Why does Jesus tell parables? Of course, the whole Bible is a story, but Jesus also tells His own stories. And actually, back in chapter 8, just to review this, His own disciples asked Him, Lord, why are You speaking in parables? Because we're told, at least at that point in His ministry, all of His teaching was accompanied by parables. And in Luke chapter 8, verse 9, He says, to you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is given in parables, that seeing they may see and hearing they may not understand. Here's a tricky thing about the parables and a common misunderstanding. Many people think that parables are just simple stories with a simple message or moral, kind of like a sermon illustration today. You know, a pastor gives an illustration to clarify the truth, to kind of put legs on it, make it concrete, something we can relate to. But that's not why Jesus says He tells parables. Parables actually are mysteries that are hidden except from those to whom the meaning is revealed. And also, parables are not just simple, nice stories. In Jesus' hands, they're incredibly dangerous and subversive. In fact, you might remember that Jesus told a parable on one occasion, and when His hearers heard the parable, and they understood that it had been told about them, it says they wanted to kill Him. They sought to destroy Him. Why? Because Jesus is retelling their story. He's giving an alternate story of what God is doing with Israel and the nations, and they didn't like it. They didn't like the fact that they were a certain character in the story. One of the greatest parables in the Bible is actually in the Old Testament. And you remember after David committed adultery with Bathsheba, after he murdered her husband, put a hit out on him, Uriah, and he's just going on like everything is fine. Oh, she's available now, and he marries her, and she becomes one of his wives. Everything's fine. He's king. He's the Lord's anointed, the one who enforces God's justice, the one who defeats the pagans, until Nathan the prophet came to him. And he told him a story. You remember the story about the rich man and the poor man, and how the poor man owned one lamb. It was all he had, one lamb. And instead of the rich man, instead of taking one of his own lambs from his great herd, he takes the poor man's lamb, and he kills it, and he uses it for his meal and his guests. And David, when he hears this great act of injustice, is filled with all kinds of righteous indignation and shouts, that man is worthy of death, and he's the king. And he's already pulling his sword. He's ready to put that man to death himself. And Nathan says, you are the man. You are the man. It's too bad we can't see David's face. When the look on his face when he heard that. But you know, Nathan was in an extremely dangerous position. And many times we don't think about that when we hear that story. This is a king who has committed murder to cover his sins. What's another murder, right? You've ever read Macbeth. What's another murder to cover up your sins? It's an incredibly subversive and dangerous story. But the Lord opened David's eyes. He gave him ears to hear, to understand what the parable is about. He gave him this story, and he changed his life. He opened his eyes were opened. He repented of his sins. And Jesus' stories are like that too. They are meant to open eyes. And that's why when Jesus explains his parables to the disciples, he also says, to you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom. And that might be a strange way to put this. We probably wouldn't say that. You know, we'd probably say, well, the knowledge of the message of the parables comes to those those biblical scholars who study them really hard, to those who use their brain power, to those who are intelligent. No, Jesus says it comes to those to whom he gives it. Those to whom he gives it. Those to whom he reveals it. It is the mystery of his kingdom. So with all that sort of as context here, let's look at the parable itself. Let's look at this specific story. Who is Jesus speaking to in the parable? In Luke chapter 15, remember, verse 1 and 2 tell us there that those parables were spoken because the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to hear Jesus, and the Pharisees grumbled. And so Jesus tells his three parables of the lost things that are found. And we're still in the midst of that conversation. That's still going on here. The Pharisees are still there. The scribes are still there. The sinners are still there. And the disciples are still there. And Jesus, verse 1 of chapter 16, is now speaking, though, directly to his disciples. He said to his disciples, to those who were following him, the scribes and Pharisees are still there. And we know that. We know that because of verse 14, which I actually didn't read. But it says, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard these things and they derided him. Literally what it says in Greek is they turned up their nose at him. They were listening. They didn't like the story. Because the story is about them. The story is about them. They were the elder brother in the parable that we looked at last week. The ones who were resentful of the mercy that the Father was showing to sinners. You see, this parable is about a steward. And who are the stewards of Israel? Who are the leaders, the caretakers of Israel? The Pharisees, the scribes, the experts in the law, the priests and the Levites. Again, this is a parable about stewardship or leadership. And again, it doesn't mean it's just about money. Of course, there's an application to money here, but it's about everything that we have. And of course, in Jesus' day, the stewards had great wealth. The wealth of the temple was fabulous. And the service of the temple was rich and exquisite. But really, Jesus is talking about all covenant blessings that God entrusts to the stewards of his people. So what's going on in the parable? What's happening? Well, we have a steward who today we would probably say a manager. He is in management. He is somebody who handles his master's business, his business interests, his finances. And so obviously it's a very trusted position. This would be like your lawyer, your CPA. If you have a business, your store manager or your factory manager. And he has discovered that this steward has in some way betrayed his trust. He has been mismanaging, wasting his master's goods. By the way, I'm going to talk more about this later, but that phrase, wasting his goods, is the exact phrase used of the prodigal son. There are connections here with the previous parable. That's what the son, the younger son, did with his father's estate. Well, that's what the steward is doing here. We don't know if he's been dishonest. At the very least, he's been irresponsible or negligent with his master's wealth. And like bosses have always done in these kinds of situations, he calls the steward to his office and he fires him. And where he says there in the story, give an account of your stewardship. You can no longer be steward. This is the point where he's actually telling him, you're fired. You're fired. And by give an account, I think Jesus here is not saying, give me an explanation of what you've done. It's actually better translated, give over the accounts. So in other words, this guy's he's the CPA. He's the controller of the business. He's got the books. He's got the records, the accounts payable, all that stuff. He's saying, give over the accounts because you can no longer have the stewardship. So this is sort of the equivalent today of, okay, you've got an hour to clean out your office, and the thing you're working on, give it to Jim Bob to work on, turn in your stuff. collect your tools and be off the site, you know, in an hour. That's what's going on here. And that's important because this is what the whole parable is about. So the steward leaves to get the account books. And he doesn't have a lot of time. He's got the hour to clean out his office before he has to turn him into the master. And that's when he gets his idea. And he's got to act fast. While he still has his hands on the books, he's got an opportunity to help himself. And what does he say in verse 3? He says within himself, "What shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I am ashamed to beg." So he's thinking about his future. I've got to come up with a way to provide for myself. I've got to arrange my future so I don't starve, and I also don't have to work too hard. I don't have to dig. So what does he do? He has just enough time, maybe meeting them on the way, to meet up with those who are indebted to the master. And he calls them one at a time into the office. "Quick, you know, what does this say here? How much do you owe? Quick, scratch that out and mark it down to something else." And this is what he does. Verse 6, one guy owes 100 measures of oil. He says, "Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Now, a measure of oil is a large unit of measure. And so most scholars think that what we're talking about here is the equivalent of tens of thousands of dollars. This is a big, big discount. The guy that owes the wheat, he also marks his account down, and so on and so on. Each one of them comes in and his debt, his burden is reduced. And of course, what happens? What's the result of that? Well, the debtors, of course, are overjoyed, right? They're going to be extremely happy, and they're going to be happy with the master. Because you see, at this point, they don't know the steward's been fired. So they think, you know, the steward is still working for the master. The master gets the credit for all this generosity that's being shown to them. And the master, when he finds out, is so impressed with the shrewdness of his steward. That's what Jesus says in verse 8. He says, "The master commended the steward because he had dealt shrewdly." Really, the word there just means wisely. He dealt wisely. And it seems that the intent here is even that the master has changed his mind. He wants this guy back. He's going to give him his job back. He's pleased with how things have worked out. And so Jesus says here, that the second part of verse 8, he says that the sons of the world, of this world, are more shrewd in their generations than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fall, they may receive you into an everlasting home. So what is Jesus doing here? Is he really condoning embezzlement, right, and dishonesty and cheating? Certainly not. That's not what the message of this parable is. Let's think about what that message might be. I believe that in this parable, the master is the Lord himself, as he is in every other parable that Jesus tells. Whenever there's a master and a servant, the master is always the Lord himself. And again, the stewards are the managers. They're the scribes, they're the Pharisees, they're the teachers of the law, the religious leaders. And God has given them a great trust. He has given them charge over his people. He has given them the administration of great wealth. And so we have the temple and the treasury of the temple. That's one thing. But the treasures of the covenant are much greater than that. The treasures of the covenant are actually people. That's God's greatest treasure. And of course, those leaders are responsible, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, to be shepherds, to care for the people, to care for God's covenant community, to feed them, to protect them. But the leaders of that day were wasteful managers. They have not been faithful to their master. And Jesus, we've already seen Jesus referring to that in the parable of the lost sheep. And so, what can we learn from the steward? What is Jesus actually talking about here? What does the steward realize? He realizes, you know, he's been frivolous, he's been wasteful, he's been irresponsible, he's been deceitful, he's sinned against his master, but he knows when the game is up. He knows when he's been caught, he's been had. He knows that the master has found out about his activities, and it would be the height of folly to just act like everything is like it was before. It's just going to continue on and on. The master is not really displeased with me. No, the master is about to cut him off. And that's exactly what is about to happen to the Pharisees and the scribes and the priests. And what else does this man do shrewdly that we are to learn from? Well, he acts accordingly by shrewd planning to survive what is coming. So he comes up with this scheme for reducing the debts of the master's clients. And what are these debts? What are these bills that he marks down? This is an important detail of the story as well. Because again, if the greatest assets of the kingdom, if the greatest treasures of the master are his people, then what Jesus has said previously in Luke begins to make huge sense in interpreting this parable. So in Luke chapter 11, Jesus, in speaking to the scribes and Pharisees, says in verse 44, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees! Woe to you, lawyers! For you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers." You see what Jesus is getting at here? These stewards were called to serve and protect, care for, defend, teach the people of God, but instead they weighed them down. They burdened them. This is what the Pharisees and the scribes did with all of their extra laws and commandments that were not contained in God's law. This is what they oppressed the people with, and they did nothing to help them to bear those loads. They made things very easy for themselves, lining their own pockets even. And Jesus says this in verse 12. And he even talks about their idol of mammon, their idol of possessions and wealth. But it's not just about possessions and wealth. It's actually worse than that. They're not only burdening people, they're stealing from them, they're manipulating them for financial gain. You know, Luke tells later on, we have to skip a little bit ahead to Luke 21 to see this, but in Luke 21, Jesus tells one of the most misunderstood stories in the whole Bible. The widow and her two mites. You remember this story? And we need to talk about it here. So I'm going to read from Luke 21, the first few verses there. And it says that Jesus, while he's in the temple with his disciples, and, you know, everybody's there, there's this great feast that's going on. And he says he looked up and he saw the rich people putting their gifts into the treasury. And he also saw a certain poor widow putting in two mites, two pennies. And so he said, "Truly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all. For all these out of their abundance have put in offerings for God, but she out of her poverty put in all the livelihood she had." Now most of the teaching that you hear about this story, and that this is not a parable, by the way, this really happened. Jesus is describing what's actually going on. Most of the teaching you hear about this story is about how we ought to be generous givers. We ought to give to kingdom work. We ought to give sacrificially and selflessly. And that actually makes no sense of that story. That makes no sense whatsoever. How many of you, hearing that taught from that story, have gone out and given everything you have? None of us have done that. Nobody very few people have done that. I'm sure none of us have done that. That's not the point of that story. It totally misses the proper application. This is a woman who has nothing. She has two pennies. That's all she has to her name. And the religious leaders are standing there with Jesus, and they're nodding their heads, and they're watching everybody drop their money in. Yes, oh, and she's giving everything she has. Yes, good for her. She's a faithful servant of God. See, that's what everybody needs to do, really. In fact, in the verses right before that incident are almost never read with that story of the widow's mite. But it tells us all we need to know, because right before that happens, Jesus says, "Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses. These will receive greater condemnation." These guys are cleaning out the life savings of poor widows. And that makes Jesus angry. He's angry when he sees this. But think about our own context. If this happened today, you know, a poor elderly woman comes in, she's a widow, she's got $20 to her name. That's all she's got. She's got $20 in her purse. And she comes into our church service and she puts it in the offering plate. Everything she owns. Now, I would hope that if a deacon or elder in our church knew that, if they knew what she was doing and she was giving all she had, they would take the money out of the plate and give it right back to her. And probably give her more to help her. That's what they should have done. That's what they should have done. In fact, today there are many churches and Christian ministries, oftentimes using the story of the widow's mite, who are devouring people's houses. Right? And they're going to have to answer to the Lord for how they manipulate those least able to give. These men are like the wicked shepherds that we heard about a few weeks ago in Ezekiel and Jeremiah that devour the sheep. They don't care for the sheep. They eat them. And after Jesus sees this and he points this out, do you know what the next thing he says is in Luke 21? This temple is going to be destroyed. Not one stone is going to be setting on top of another. It's going to come down because God hates what's going on here. The Jewish leaders are always grumbling at Jesus over how he treats sinners, over how he welcomes them, especially tax collectors, right? They're the worst. They're the bottom of the barrel. Why? They're the lowest scum because they steal from their own people and they give it to the Romans, this pagan political power. And indeed, they were wicked. Let's not gloss that over. They were doing stuff out of wickedness and out of greed. They were working for the Romans. They were stealing from their own people. But Jesus is actually saying, by his parables, he's saying to the stewards of Israel, you're worse. You're worse than they are. You're actually doing the same things as the tax collectors are doing, but it's worse because you have a stewardship that they don't have. I've called you to a ministry. I've called you to be the shepherds of my people. And because you do the same things they do, you have greater guilt. And they hear this and they mock Jesus. Do you think that they knew what this parable was about? They probably did on some level. They knew it was about them. And they mocked Jesus, verse 14 says, for associating with harlots and sexually immoral and adulterers and fornicators and homosexuals. What are they into? They're doing the same things as the tax collectors. Actually, a little further on here in verse 15 and 16, Jesus mentions divorce. And everybody's kind of baffled. Why does Jesus mention divorce here? Why does he mention the law and the prophets? Why does he mention covenant unfaithfulness to your wife? It's because of their own self-righteousness. They're blind to all kinds of things that they're doing. Both theft and financial manipulation and sexual sin and all kinds of things. And that's what happens, isn't it? When we are self-righteousness, or particularly people in positions of leadership, this is the danger. You know, and especially in the church, this seems to happen over and over and over again. We think that we're immune. We think we're special. We think nothing is going to happen to us. And you see, that's how the steward was wise. He realized, he came to his senses, oh, I'm in trouble. I have sinned against my master. I better start thinking about the future. And that's the point of the parable. This is a warning to the Pharisees to repent. Because it's the end of the age. Because judgment is coming. And, well, we might say, well, why does Jesus tell this parable to the disciples? Because they're the new stewards. They're the new managers. They are going to replace the others as leaders of the church, apostles, pillars of the spiritual house that is the people of God. And Jesus is telling them, this is not how you are to do things. You are to be wise and godly stewards. You are to remember that these are not your funds. These are not your assets. These are not your people. They're mine. And instead of putting burdens on the people of God, you are to take those burdens off. That's the whole point of him writing down the debts, right? That's his shrewdness. He's going to make it easier. He's going to lift the burdens. He's going to be a servant and not a lord. And that's what Jesus wants his disciples to be. And so he says there in verse 9, I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, when you fall, they may receive you into an everlasting home. So Jesus here is talking about, yes, there's the broader principle of generosity, to be sure. But specifically, he's teaching them to be kind, to be generous with those that are in their charge, with the sinners, with the poor, the disreputable. And this steward wanted, verse 9 says, an everlasting home. Literally, Jesus says, you want to be welcomed into an everlasting tent, an everlasting tabernacle. This is the new tabernacle of the church. This is the eternal kingdom of God. Jesus' words are so important for those who have stewardship today as well. In our own church here, we've had a number of men in the last weeks who've been nominated to be elders and deacons in this church. And so if you're one of those men, you're thinking carefully about this. You're praying about it. You're considering it very carefully. And I know you are, and I know you're doing it responsibly. And why do you need to do that? Because you will have a charge. You will have a stewardship. You will have a management of the people of God. And as Jesus goes on to say, you cannot serve two masters. Now, this is true of all of us. This is true of every person. But it is especially highlighted here when we are talking about leaders. You cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve God and mammon. You remember when Moses chose the stewards of Israel when they were in Sinai. He chose elders from among the people to judge the difficult cases. Exodus 18 says he chose able men such as fear God, men of truth, and hating covetousness. Hating covetousness. A covetous, greedy man who is in a position of leadership, that is a horrible combination. It's a horrible combination. It is almost a guarantee that his stewardship is going to be for himself, for his own benefit, his own comfort, his own reputation, his own power and authority, and it is not going to be for the sake of those that he is to serve. The Bible is very clear on that. In 1 Timothy 3, the phrase, not greedy for money, is used twice. Once for the elders, once for the deacons. Stewards need to hate covetousness. And this word mammon that Jesus used here, it's a word that can be used for money, just property, just wealth. It's really a neutral word. It's not something that is evil in and of itself. But money and possessions are tools for the Christian. They are seed for the Christian. They're not the end of life itself. You cannot serve this and serve the Lord at the same time. Some people might say, well, I can serve two masters. I can have a day job and I can have a night job, and that works out okay. One boss in the morning, one boss at night. but not at the same time. Okay, you can't have two bosses and two jobs at the same time. And that's what really Jesus is thinking about. He's thinking about a slave. And a slave has one master. Jesus is not talking about having God as a part-time job and money as a part-time job. It doesn't work that way. He's talking about who owns you, who has your deepest loyalty. And two masters cannot own the same slave. And if you would belong to God, you cannot belong to anything else. Those who are greedy for money and possessions, they have those things as their God so often. And that means that they cannot have the heart of God for his people. They can't. They're going to put their own gain and self-interest first. They will not be generous. They will not think about the needy. They will not release them from their burdens. And in fact, they will add to them. And here again, Is this message relevant for the church today? Right? You see all the fundraising techniques of so many modern churches and ministries. It's like we've completely ignored what Jesus has told us here. There are so many ministers and churches and ministry leaders who are building their own kingdoms. And they're not interested in Jesus' kingdom. And who suffers? The sheep suffer. The people of God suffer. And so what can we learn from, as Jesus calls them, the sons of this world, who are wiser than the sons of light? Well, this steward, you know, crooked as he was, at least had humility. He at least had that measure of humility to realize that not all was well. To realize that he needed the favor of his master, that he needed the favor of the people who were his master's clients. And so he did something about it, and he did it quickly. This is a call to repentance, quick repentance, because the master is at the door. This unjust steward takes his master's wrath seriously, and he will do anything to escape it. And he also knows he deserves it. He doesn't stand there trying to invent a story or to come up with an excuse. He knows he deserves it. Even the world teaches us that. Even the world instructs us in that. We need to pray to the Lord as his people that now and in the future he would give in our local church here, in other churches in Springfield, Missouri, and in this area, and all around the world, wherever Christ is named. We need to pray that he would give us such stewards that would be men of compassion and mercy, that would be shepherds, that would seek out the weak, the vulnerable, the oppressed, and would give them rest, would give them release from their burdens. And so we don't want our ministry in this church to be burdensome to people. We don't want to lay all kinds of stuff on people that God doesn't require. But we want to be a church that frees people, that liberates people in the true biblical sense of that word. And sometimes we do lay things on you, okay? Sometimes in sermons here, we come down pretty hard on certain things, certain sins. And hopefully doing so in accordance with what God instructs us to do. And you will hear strong rebukes at areas of disobedience where you might be lacking, right? Things that you're not paying attention to. What you really need to get after. We're not trying to lay unnecessary burdens on you because Christ's yoke is easy and his burden is light. But sometimes we do need to be burdened. We need to feel the burden of our own sin, right? The problem is that sometimes we don't experience the liberation that we need to have. And in Protestant Reformed circles, lots of Presbyterian, Baptist, evangelical churches, we like to feel bad, right? We like to feel guilty. We like to feel bad. We like to feel burdened many times. Because why do we do that? Because we think if we're doing that, we show a proper kind of spirituality, right? We're not going soft on sin. So if I feel bad, if I walk out of church feeling bad, that's good. That's good. And my problem is I don't feel bad long enough after I go leave church and go home, and then I start feeling good again, and I'm ready for Sunday. But you see, to a certain degree, that is desirable. To a certain degree, we should be under conviction of sin when we have something to repent of, when we are guilty. That is actually God drawing us to repentance, giving us a heart of contrition, of desiring to turn away from sin, and going toward the grace of God and receiving that which he has given to us in Christ. So that experience is not bad, okay? But I will also say it is not meant to be a permanent condition. It's not supposed to be the continual condition of your life. God does not, I believe, intend for you to live in a continual state of guilt and shame. That is a heavy burden to bear, and he doesn't put that burden on you. And I don't think we should have that as a goal or a sign of being spiritually mature. We should experience that, and we pray that God will give us the experience of that when we are guilty. And if I have done wrong, I need to realize that, and I need to confess it quickly and not let that burden of sin remain on my back. But then I should, and you should rejoice in the freedom of that, the freedom of forgiveness, the joy of a life without that burden of sin. That is the goal. That is the goal that God has for his people. And even when we talk about sin and repentance, yes, we want to have that proper sense of godly remorse. But that which leads to joy, that which leads to freedom and salvation, not perpetual misery. And that's the kind of ministry that God wants in his church. It's what he wants from his pastors and his elders and his deacons. In this parable, Jesus described the steward as having wasted his master's goods. Again, it's the same exact expression that he uses of the prodigal son. Same exact words, who wasted all his father's goods. What is Jesus doing there? He's just told that parable to everyone who is hearing this parable. And what he's saying is that no matter who you are, no matter what your position is, if you're in authority or not, you have been blessed by God with much. Not just physical things, but spiritual things. You have been blessed with treasure and knowledge. You've been given a great inheritance. But don't waste it. Don't waste what God has given you to use. Repent. Return to the Father. And use his things for his glory and pleasure. Be generous with it by sharing with others and helping them to be free from their burdens. For you serve a generous master. Let's pray. Our Father in God, we thank you so much for this story that Jesus told. We pray, like as with all his parables that we'll be looking at, that these stories would cut through to us, that it would give us understanding of our own lives. It will give us understanding of your great story that you are telling in history, of what you have done, and of the great and glorious future that you have for your people. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.